Good morning. Imagine for a moment that you're at home doing whatever you do at home. Let's say emptying the dishes. I assume some of you probably empty the dishes occasionally. You're taking the glasses and you're turning around to put them in a cupboard. And between the time that you're looking at the dishwasher and turn around to put it in the cupboard, you turn around again and there's an angel standing there. Perhaps this happens to you often. I think I would probably be surprised. Luckily, you've just put the glasses away, so you don't drop anything. And the angel says to you, God wants you to go to the desert. And you keep waiting for him to say more, but that's all he says. So if you're like me, you probably have some questions like, who will do these dishes while I am gone? But you decide to go, because it's been pretty clear communication from God. The angel appeared to you. So you go to the desert, and not just like, oh, I live in California, it hasn't rained in a while kind of desert, but you go into the deep desert, and you're standing there where there's just a road, and you can see the heat rising off the pavement, a little lizard runs in front of you. You don't, hopefully, sit on or near a rattlesnake. In fact, maybe you stay standing. That seems wise. There's cactus. And as you're standing there, just waiting for more instruction, okay, God, I'm here. In the distance, coming down the road, you see a caravan. There's a limousine, and you can see tiny flags on the front of the limousine with green and black and red flags with a little white triangle on it. And around the limousine, there are police motorcycles, kind of on all sides. And as this limousine is driving towards you pretty fast down the desert highway, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, not even an angel this time. The Holy Spirit just says quietly to you in your heart, run up next to that limo. And I don't know about you, but the only time I run is when the Holy Spirit says so. So you go, yeah, okay. So you start running, and you're running up alongside a police officer who's given you the look, right? The you better stop running alongside my motorcycle look, which you recognize when you see it. And he's starting to tell you to move along, to move to the side. But you look over, and through the limousine's window, you can see a man reading on his iPad. And you can tell it's the scriptures because he's scrolling, and the Bible comes on scrolls. So that's what I always tell young people when they're like, man, people at my church are coming down on us because I always keep the Bible on my phone, and they're like, where's your real Bible? And I say, tell them you're a traditionalist and you want the scroll. Like, they won't know what to say. So it's true. So you call out to the man. He's in the back of this limousine. You see him reading the scriptures, and you shout, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he stops the limousine. And he tells the police to let you through, and he says, how can I possibly understand this unless someone explains it to me? And he invites you in to the limousine, and he's a man unlike any man you've seen before. He's from a foreign country. He has an accent. He has dark black skin and long fingers, like he plays piano. And his skin, when he shakes your hand, is dry and soft, like a woman's hand or a child's. And when he speaks, his voice is unmistakably effeminate. But beginning with where he is in the scriptures, you begin to explain to him the good news about Jesus and who he is. And this is the story we're looking at this morning, which you probably recognize it, is the story of Adam and Eve. Just kidding, obviously not. This is from Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. It's the story of a man in the early church who was named Philip, and of his experience speaking to a man we call the Ethiopian eunuch. So it says this in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading aloud Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me, unless someone explains this? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this was the passage of scripture he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is an amazing story. For me, growing up, I grew up in church, and for me, this was a story that literally was in my picture Bible. There was a picture of a guy running alongside a chariot, and I thought that was cool. And that's about all I got out of the story. I certainly didn't know what a eunuch was, and if I had asked, I'm pretty sure my dad would have said something like, someone who is not married. That was kind of my dad's way with those sorts of questions. As we look at this story now and knowing some of the history and the background, as an adult looking at this story, we can learn a lot of really interesting things here. First, we learn that there's this man who he's powerful. He's part of the royal retinue in Ethiopia. The Candace, the Kandaki, was a group of the Ethiopian people were ruled by women for multiple generations during this time. So the queen would be succeeded by a queen. Candace was her title, not her name. So the Candace was the queen. And he was her treasurer, meaning he was a high-ranking official in the government. And we know he was wealthy because he had his own scroll. And they were very expensive because they were produced by hand. So he had come to Jerusalem and probably purchased the scroll in Jerusalem, though it's possible he brought his own. So we know that he was powerful and he was a foreigner. And this would have been very obvious to anyone who met him. Also, because he's a eunuch, we know a variety of things. Eunuchs at this time in Ethiopia were nearly always, almost always, slaves. So in a slave family, if there was a young boy and there seemed to be some potential for him in the government, they would castrate him when he was 10. The idea behind this was that by castrating him, you had removed his family ties. He would no longer desire that his children, for instance, be cared for because he would never have children. So he would never lose loyalty to the government because his loyalty would always be to the queen. And these people were well cared for after this, but they were purposely cut off from family. Their family was now doing the work of the government, of the Candace. So because he had been emasculated when he was 10. We know a variety of things about him. For instance, when someone is emasculated before puberty, they never produce testosterone. So there are a variety of things this causes physically. So his voice, for instance, would have never dropped like it does for most men in puberty. He would have never grown hair anywhere other than the top of his head. On the other hand, he would never experience male pattern baldness. So, I mean, there was, I'm not saying I'd go back, but there was a plus, right? The long bones in the male body are told to stop growing in puberty by testosterone. So he would have had very long thighs, some of his arm bones, his fingers. He would have been much taller than was the norm in the culture at the time. He obviously could not have children. And because he had been emasculated, he could never, even though it appears that he was interested in the God of Israel, he could never become Jewish. Because the ritual of conversion in Judaism required circumcision. And he could not be circumcised. That was not possible. So he could never truly become Jewish. He could become what they called a God-fearer, which meant someone who refused to convert but wanted to more or less follow the way of Israel. They didn't want to become Jews, but they thought there was something interesting about this God. So because of that, it meant that he couldn't, when he went to worship in Jerusalem, he was not allowed to enter into the place of worship for men in the temple. He couldn't go that far. He could only go as far as what they called the court of the Gentiles, which was for God-fearers. People who weren't Jews, they weren't quite a part of the community, but they showed respect to God. So there was a place for them to worship. So he had been told, essentially, that he could never, never enter the assembly of God and the covenant people who were following God. And they were the Jewish people were trying to follow scripture by saying this to him. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one who has been emasculated by cutting or crushing may enter the assembly of the Lord." But we know from contemporary historians that they actually took it even further. So there's a man named Josephus who was roughly from the time of the first century. And Josephus said that the Jews looked on eunuchs as people, they said, with effeminate spirits. What they said is that the body began to mirror their effeminate spirit, and so they became emasculated. Even if it was done to them, the Jewish understanding was, well, this was because nature has caused your body to match what your spirit was already communicating. And they also said that these were people, eunuchs, that the Jewish people should not speak to a eunuch. In fact, should shun them. The exact words they used was, "One who is a eunuch should be treated like one who murders children." Why? Because they could never have children. They had cut off any possibility of descendants, and that was a perversion. So therefore, they were to be shunned, not spoken to, looked down upon, certainly not accepted into worship in Jerusalem. So he's a Gentile, meaning he's not a Jew. He's a eunuch. He's a foreigner. The best he can hope is to enter into the court of the Gentiles, but he can never fully participate with God's people, even though he's well off. So he's not good enough. He's disqualified by these things, by being a foreigner, by being castrated, by being effeminate, by being unable to have children. So when Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless I have a guide? How can I unless there's someone to explain it to me?" What he probably literally means is, "I came here to Jerusalem to worship, and as I asked people to explain to me what does it mean to follow this God, they would turn their backs and refuse to speak to me." Best case scenario. So how can I understand when the people of God are purposely keeping me at arm's length, purposely keeping me from entering and understanding? Which brings me to the question, can I think of people today who might feel that way? That if they came to worship, I might look the other way. Are there people in my community outside of this building that I might refuse to speak to? That I might tell them to move along? That I might tell them it's not possible for them to come to God? People with a certain kind of sin in their lives, or people who frighten me? Let me ask you this. Peninsula Bible Church seems like a really vibrant, growing community that is reaching people all over the world. But are there people from this community that you think might suspect that they wouldn't be welcome here? That they wouldn't be invited? That they wouldn't be embraced? Well, you would know this better than I. So not to freak you out, but with the person next to you, would you just for a moment think about, is there a person, an individual or a type of person, a group or community of people that you think might possibly feel like that would be true? They're not welcome in the community of God. Just take a minute. And I was a high school teacher, so I'm fine with awkward silence while you decide if I'm really going to make you. Yeah, it's fine. Okay, I know that was kind of a stumper and that you probably couldn't think of anyone right off the top of your head. I did see some of you quietly reflecting to yourself. I appreciate that. It's good. Would a couple people just, I'm sure there are a lot of different answers. Would a couple people just shout out so we can hear you something that your friend said? Yeah. That's really beautiful. That's if you didn't hear, he said he came here as an unbeliever years ago, and he felt welcomed and accepted here. That's really beautiful. Good. Yeah.
Yeah, I was one that was sitting here reflecting and looking back 8 years ago. There was a time when I started becoming curious.
Yeah.
But that feeling, that sense of just curiosity.
And you felt welcomed when you came.
Yes.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Yeah.
I've actually been here for 4 years in Palo Alto.
Uh-huh.
I'm actually from Los Angeles.
Okay.
I'm a teacher.
Okay. Oh.
I haven't really been able to connect with me. This is the first place I've actually come where I've connected with some people who've been very kind. But for 4 years I've been here, I have not really felt a connection at all. I mean, it's very lonely.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it's just sad to be in a community that has so much abundance of lots of things.
Yeah.
We invited people of all different backgrounds and races and cultures and religious backgrounds in our home. Always. We always had the door open. If they needed food, if they were on drugs, if they just got out of prison, we were there for them.
Yeah.
And so working with the kids that I work with from all different backgrounds, very wealthy, very poor, Latino, Jewish, black, white, everyone. I have just come up in a family that was always taught to love no matter what. And I haven't felt that here. Because it's like, I mean, I was brought up in the church.
Yeah.
Church in Southern California, and it's shaken my faith because I'm so alone. And there's people who have been very kind and prayed for me and supported me. It's just a deep feeling. I've never experienced anything. I didn't even think I could feel something like this in California.
Oh, wow. Thank you for sharing that. Appreciate it.
I'm just being honest.
I appreciate that. I think sometimes we think we can't be honest at church, which I think is a great tragedy. Jesus is the truth, right? And how do we move forward? How do we get to a place of loving and understanding each other if we're not truthful? Thank you. That was brave. Appreciate it. I'm glad you're here. Did anyone come up? You were like, here are some people I think might not be sure they're welcome. Just shout it out. Yeah.
My daughter and I were talking. We thought maybe someone of Middle Eastern descent. Or
sure.
Background,
sure.
Probably feel pretty nervous maybe coming in here.
Yeah, okay. So someone who's Muslim or a refugee or something like that might feel uncertain walking in. Yeah.
I came from a Muslim background.
Did you? So you were fine. Good. Good. That's a good thing.
The kids that my daughter teaches, yeah. Comfortable coming here just because they're used to being pretty vocal.
Yeah.
Active physically.
Sure. You mean I have to sit quiet while some guy stands on the stage for a bunch of time and talks? I wouldn't want that either. That's why I stand on the stage, so I can talk. What about these young folks over here? Do you guys have something?
Sure.
They might
not feel welcome. Or other
Right, so he said people in the gay community or people potentially with substance abuse issues might have the feeling that they weren't welcome. Now, this doesn't mean it's not, it doesn't mean it's true, right? We can have people who've come in and had an amazing experience, and we can have people who never walk in because they assume they're not welcome. Right, so a couple observations about Philip here. Just five things to note as far as how he does evangelism in this moment. One is Philip's led by the Holy Spirit. Right? It wasn't like his strategic plan, like, I'm going to go sit in the desert and see what happens. Good plan. Right? God directed him to do that. So he goes out there to wait. The Holy Spirit told him what to do. Notice that he goes to where the eunuch is. He's not trying to get the eunuch to come where he is. He didn't say, well, God, the desert is far. We're having a prayer meeting tonight. Do you think you could just have the guy's car break down outside my house? That seems like it might be better. And in fact, could he come inside? Because I don't want to walk out to a guy with a broken down car. That seems risky. So he doesn't try to bring him in. He goes to where he is. He goes out. He's sent to him. Three, notice that God is already at work in the life of the eunuch. God's already speaking to him. He's already learning something or trying to. He begins the good news from the eunuch's questions, not a predetermined place he's chosen. So when he says, can you please explain this passage, he doesn't say, hold on, there's another passage that would be better to start. He goes to the eunuch's question and he begins there. And this can be hard, right? When I was telling the first service, I had a good friend who came to me and said, I had an abortion when I was 14. Do you think I killed my baby? That's a horrific question. I don't want to answer that question. I don't want to talk about that. But for her, the good news begins there with that question. What is the good news of Jesus to her in that moment? Actually, Ray was talking about how my books are all really different, and this is part of the reason. I think when we tell the good news of Jesus, it needs to be in the language of the people we're speaking to. And that's why we translate the scriptures, right? We don't just trust the Holy Spirit to give us the gift of speaking in their tongues. We go and we learn their language, we learn their culture, we learn how to communicate. So I have books that are like, here's a superhero novel that talks about spiritual things, right? For all the people that's going to be the place where they are. I have books that are comedy theology novels because I'd seen too many college students harm themselves by reading in bed with theology books and having them hit them in the face when they fell asleep. And so we need to find a way to entertain them as they're learning about Jesus. I have books where it's about a memoir that's just the story of what does it mean to be in a loving family, because so many people can't understand who God the Father is because they aren't from a loving family. And they need to understand that before they can understand what it means to say God wants to be your father. And today at our lunchtime, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, you know, all those people who say they don't want to talk about Jesus. I think they do. I think in their heart, in their deepest places, they do. I think the problem is we haven't been speaking to them in their language. We're coming to them in a way that causes them confusion, frustration, anger, instead of coming to them with what Jesus says is the good news, and people want good news. They love it. They love it. So that's what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. How do we as sent ones bring good news to people around us, and what is the process for that? And then notice this, and this is the next piece we're going to look at. He doesn't hesitate to tell the eunuch that the only thing that prevents him from entrance into the kingdom is that he believe. It says he begins with this passage to tell the eunuch the good news. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, talking about Jesus. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And I think he probably asked the question, What is good news for this eunuch, this man who can't have children, who's been cut off from the people of God by his physical self, by being a foreigner? What is good news? So Philip, I'm sure, goes on in the scroll from this part that he's just reading. And understand the scrolls at this time, It wasn't broken up into chapters like ours. It just kept going. So as he's reading to him, explaining to him the context of what he's learning, almost certainly he would have read on to what in our scriptures now, the way we would say it, is Isaiah 54. And he would have read this to him. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, who cannot have children. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have never been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Put on the house extension, right? That's what he's saying. For you'll spread abroad to the right and the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people desolate cities. Fear not, you won't be ashamed. Don't be confounded. Don't be disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will no longer remember, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So to this man who would never marry, who would never have children, he shares with him the good news of the one who will be his husband, who love him, that it doesn't matter that he won't have children, that he'll be blessed. And he goes on from there, I'm guessing, I mean, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps he read to him Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, everyone. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And I have to imagine, I cannot imagine, he did not read this. Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. So we have a foreigner, a eunuch, who cannot be part of the Jewish people. And he reads this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, everyone who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. So he tells him, you've been told you're a eunuch, you've been told you're a foreigner, and therefore can't enter with the people of God. But Isaiah, the very prophet you're reading, the one who I've been sent to you at the moment that you're reading this passage, God says something else to you. You're single and unmarried and unable to have children and a eunuch and a foreigner and welcome here with the people of God. And the eunuch says to him, as they continue to talk, they come up alongside some water, and apparently Philip has explained to him about baptism, which is this Jewish ritual of rebirth and regeneration. And he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And when he says those words, what prevents me, undoubtedly what he meant was, what defect of mine does not allow me to enter into the community of God now? I've already heard that I can't go into the temple because of my race, my ethnicity, because I'm effeminate, because I'm a eunuch, because I'll never have children, I'll never marry. So what is it? Go ahead and tell me, what prevents me now? And Philip says, if you're reading in your ESV, it'll be in the footnote. He says, so long as you believe, you may be baptized. Nothing prevents you so long as you believe. If you believe the good story about Jesus, you can enter the water. And sometimes we have these things in our lives that we think, oh, this prevents me from coming to Jesus. Something we've done or something that's been done to us. And I don't know. I don't know you well enough to know what that thing is. But whatever it is, abortions, abuse, orientation, experimentation, divorce, harming yourself, harming others, eating disorders, sex outside of marriage, what prevents you? Nothing. Nothing. So long as you believe. Which of my defects prevents me from entering into the new life and community of Christ and his followers? And what did Philip say? Nothing, so long as you believe. And they begin to discuss baptism, this cleansing ritual. And we're told by the early church fathers, and this is still practiced in this way in Israel today among the Jewish people, that baptism was a ritual of cleansing and rebirth. It was done a little differently than we do it today in this church. I'm not saying we need to adopt this. But at that time, it was always done naked. And, I mean, as you can imagine, we had some issues and we decided to change that. Actually, men and women did baptism separately at this time. And in fact, I won't get into that. Okay, anyway, never mind. I'm about to, go into a geeky theological side note, which is unimportant at this point. I don't know if you're applauding because I'm resisting the temptation or because you like theology. Okay. The idea was this. When a child is born, they don't typically come wearing clothes or earrings. They come naked. And the water, the living water, the running water is what makes us clean. And so anything that would get between us and that cleansing water must be removed. So earrings, jewelry, clothing, everything was taken off, and you entered into this living, running water because you're about to be reborn. And so like a newborn, you come without clothing, which is really interesting as you consider the Ethiopian eunuch, because all the things that he thought disqualified him from the community of God would have been on full display: the color of his skin, the scars from his emasculation. Everything that he thought were flaws, all of his insecurities, could be washed away in the cool, living water. And it says in Scripture, he went away rejoicing after Philip disappeared after baptizing him. So what happens in this story is the Holy Spirit sees a man who thought he couldn't enter fully into the community of faith, even though he desperately wanted to do so. So the Spirit spoke to Philip and sent him on a journey to where that man was, to find the man where he was alone in the desert and to bring him to the community of faith, to life, to living water. And that's beautiful. And I wonder right now, who is alone? Who's wandering the desert, seeking home, unsure, uncertain if they can approach God, unsure if they can approach our community? I wonder who's been told by the gatekeepers, you can come no further toward God. And then I wonder, who has the Holy Spirit chosen for us to find and to share the good news about Jesus? And that's what this man in the limousine, this effeminate man, he asks you, which of my defects prevents me? And you say, nothing prevents you. There are so many who give you this list, this encyclopedia of barriers between you and God, but nothing prevents you so long as you believe. And you wade out into the water, and the shock of the cold takes your breath away. And you call for the man to join you. And the police, his escorts, are standing nearby with their arms folded. The limousine driver has taken off his shiny cap and stands there watching as the man stands at the water's edge and stares at the sunlight on the rippled water for a long time. Then he shrugs out of his jacket and places it on the ground. Then his tie, his carefully pressed shirt, his undershirt. He takes off his shoes. He tucks the socks inside. He folds his slacks and places them on the shirt. And when he is naked, you see his scars. Every place where he was broken, every scar, every wound, every evil thing that had been done to him and by him and for him and through him. And those scars, they shine brighter than the chrome on the car, brighter than the sunlight on the water, brighter than the sun itself, because those things could no longer keep him from the Holy One. And you call out to him and say, do you turn your back on all the wrongs in your life, all the sins and the evils you've committed? And he runs into the water shouting over and over, I do, I do, I do. And he goes down into the water and he comes up for the first time in his life whole. He comes up newly born, newly alive, newly a son of God. And then the Spirit whisks you away. And the last thing you see is the water sparkling as it flies from his laughing face, his hands thrown in the air as he dances from the water. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to people in our community who might not be aware of the loving place waiting for them in your community. Open our eyes to our family members, the people at work, the neighbors, the people we know on the internet, people at our schools. Lord Jesus, let us see them the way you see them. I pray you'd give us wisdom and boldness in those conversations to go where they are, to be sent by you, that we'd see with your eyes, that we'd hear with your ears, that our hearts would be compassionate like yours, and that those people could know that nothing, all those things they think prevent them from coming to you, none of those things prevent them so long as they believe. And I pray for anyone here today in this room who's not a follower of Jesus or not certain if they're a follower of Jesus, that you would speak to them and that you would help us and our community to speak to them, to come and say, do you understand? And to invite them into the joy, the peace, and the love that is in your presence and that we strive to make true in the presence of this community. Show us the places where we're not doing it well and help us to do it better. And in those places where we are reflecting you, I pray you would help us to keep doing it. And for those who don't know you, whether in this room or elsewhere, Lord Jesus, let us be the sent ones. Let us be the Philip to them and invite them to know you. In your name, amen.